Good morning. We are continuing in our study of the book of Acts. We're starting in chapter 4, verse 32, and we're continuing to chapter 5, verse 11. I may have mentioned this, I don't know, maybe I did or didn't, but I think about it whenever I study Acts, because I first studied it when I was 12 years old in Sunday school. I was at Maplewood Bible Chapel here in town, Maplewood, and one of our elders taught the 12-year-old class. That was Jim Rankin. And many of you know Jim. He's with the Lord now, but he fellowshipped with us here at Fenton Crossing for many years in his later years. He had a class of about 8 to 10 12-year-olds. I remember sitting in the basement at one of those long wooden tables. You know, we've got these nice long plastic tables, really easy. Those things weighed, you know, about half a ton each, and once you put them somewhere, they stayed there. But this is before audiovisual stuff. He had a flannel graph up there. You know, some of you remember flannel graphs. Yeah, he stick the little figures to the. Piece of flannel. But he also had maps, and in the study of Acts, maps are really important, because even though up to now everything's been happening in Jerusalem, it's not going to be that long before the apostles are taking the gospel all over the world. You know, it wasn't an ideal teaching environment, but it's now 53 years later, and I still remember it. And for those of you who are teaching Sunday school and are teaching Awana, don't worry about whether your teaching is having an impact upon young lives, because you are. And I'm living proof of that. I remember Jim Rankin teaching me through and walking me through the apostles all these years later. I can still hear him talking about the Apostle Paul. We'll be getting to that pretty soon in our study. And it was in Jim's class on Acts that I first heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and it scared me to death. My little 12-year-old understanding of the world was pretty frightened. But Jim taught the word correctly, as we hope to do today, And Ananias and Sapphira they weren't judged because they didn't give all the proceeds of their property sale to the Lord, but they were judged because they lied about it. And frankly, that's what scared me. Learning how seriously God takes lying. I really never had too much trouble about telling the truth in my life, and I suspect that Jim Rankin in Acts 5 have had a lot to do with that. Plus a father who also judged lying very sharply, I will say that. You've heard me talk about my father in the past. Although he did not judge lying as fiercely as we see it judged in Acts 5. But I was thinking as I was driving in this morning, it's really a good thing that we study the scriptures here through the scriptures on an expository basis, chapter by chapter, because this is a really easy passage to just skip right over. And it's a shame. I hope you see at the end of the next 35, 40 minutes or so that you'll see that that's a shame. But a lot of preachers don't even want to touch this passage. And frankly, I don't know that I've ever preached on it before. I probably have taught it in the class, but I don't know that I've ever preached a sermon on it. One of the things that's unfortunate is that the chapter division falls right where it does. Now, you know, the chapter divisions are not inspired. They were suggested and implemented about 800 years ago. In the early 1200s, the Archbishop of Canterbury decided that they needed chapters to find. Verses came about 300 years later, but chapters in the early 1200s. And unfortunately, I think he kind of dropped the stake a little too far off here, because really the narrative that we're going to look at starts in chapter 4, verse 32, and it is a whole from 32 through 11. And a lot of folks just start reading chapter 5 and they read about Ananias and Sapphira, just kind of like this terrible story just kind of drops out of the sky. Well, no, it's actually part of a narrative. Much of the book of Acts so far, in fact, this section that we're in right now, is not only chronicling the growth of the early church, but in particular the persecution that the early church was under, particularly especially by the religious authorities, the Jewish religious authorities, as well as some of the political authorities. And they were getting thrown in jail. Peter and John were just hauled in front of the priests and scribes for healing a lame beggar on the temple grounds. And when we get to chapter 6, we're going to see that Stephen is stoned to death. We're going to find more arrests. We're going to find the persecutions by Saul of Tarsus, which has a remarkable ending, of course. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, actually, how that ends. But through it all, the church grows by leaps and bounds as God works the wonders of changed lives and as the gospel is spread. We're going to read our entire text right now. And I don't have, unfortunately, I don't have a PowerPoint. But it's a pretty simple outline. There's really three sections to our passage today. If you're taking notes, you can write them right down. The first section is from chapter 4, verse 32 to 35. And it's the unity of the saints as they care for one another. And it's really the foundation of everything that follows. And then the next section is verses 35 and 36, which is, 32 to 34, I should say, I'm sorry. And then 35 and 36 is part two. And that is the positive example of Joseph Barnabas. And these are right next to each other. We have a positive example and a negative example. And that's the final portion is chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And that's the negative example of Ananias and Sapphira. And the two examples need to be right next to each other because that's the way Luke put them. That's how he wrote them. So let's read, starting in chapter 4, verse 32. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Actually, to give us a little running start, I'm going to start with verse 31 of the previous section. And when they had prayed, that is, all the believers together, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. A great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your assistance through the Holy Spirit that we might effectively communicate your word. We ask for teachable hearts, Lord, that you will instruct us in the ways you would have us to go. We pray in Jesus' name. A little by the way here. Verse 11, it says, fear came upon the whole church. That word church is the Greek word ekklesia, which is the New Testament word for church. And this is the first time in Acts where that word is applied to the entire, up to now, they've been using other words to describe them coming together. The word is translated church in English, which can be confusing because the word really means an assembly or a gathering, a congregation, if you will, of people. Of course, the English word church is used for everything from a building to an organizational structure, as well as to a congregation such as this one. We're stuck with the word church, however. In our tradition, we often use the word assembly interchangeably with the word church, and that's the reason for it. But herein is in this verse is where it's first applied. So let's look at our first section, verses 32 to 35. The saints care for one another. This is amazing. I mean, this is one of my favorite parts of the whole book of Acts, actually. Something wonderful has happened here in these early days of the church. In a nutshell, the people started loving each other sacrificially as Christ loved them. It is really remarkable. And recall some the words of Christ when we studied Mark not that long ago, the Gospel of Mark, verses 43 to 45. Jesus, teaching his disciples, says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To be a slave of everyone else is to take the lowest position, right? It's to sacrifice, to give up all kinds of rights, maybe even property. Yeah. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5, the Apostle Paul teaches the same message. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then again in Romans 12, verses 9 to 13, it's a great parallel to what we're reading today here. As Paul wraps up his great letter to the Romans with a lot of practical exhortations, he says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. We could go on and on. The clear teaching of Christ and the apostles in the New Testament is we are to love one another, which means that sacrificial love, which puts our brothers and sisters in Christ ahead of our own interests, whereby we become the servants of them all. And we observe this not just an attitude, but an action. And that's what we're seeing here, an action in the lives of the brothers and sisters in the early church. To what can we attribute this remarkable behavior? Well, I find five things, and they're right here. And I think there are five things that lead to lead to this sort of remarkable behavior. Number one, and we get this in verse 31, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We've already discussed this in other messages. In fact, Robert did a wonderful job of explaining this when we went through Acts 2. But it bears repeating. There's a difference between being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And for, as I said, I'd go back and listen to Robert's sermon on this subject for a fuller explanation. But at the moment of salvation, when we first trust Christ as Savior, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He comes into us and dwells there permanently as a guarantee of our inheritance. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit is something else. It means that that requires that we submit our lives to His will and we subordinate our own will. We don't hold back little corners of sin or selfishness, but we lay all of our lives before God, immersing ourselves in His love and in His word. We lay all on the altar, so to speak. And then the Holy Spirit can fill us, have free reign. He's not running into little interior roadblocks, which we build for Him. And that's when amazing things happen in the church. And that little statement in verse 31 kind of is the lead up to the little. It's kind of the on ramp to what we see to follow. The next thing, which is in verse 32, beginning of verse 32. The prerequisite for what we see going on here, this kind of sacrificial love, is that the full number of believers were of one heart and soul. This is a remarkable phrase. Luke says this, and I really don't see anything else like it in the New Testament. They're of one heart and soul. What does that mean? It's an amazing observation. Even though by this time the church, the local body of Christ, numbered in the thousands, and they were virtually all in Jerusalem, they have one purpose because they have one object, and that one object is Jesus Christ. That's why every week our first meeting here is our meeting of worship and remembrance. We're breaking the bread because we once again remember and remind each other that He is our object. He is our sole object. And when we have our eyes on Him, everything else kind of falls into place. And that's the way it was for them. This is practical unity. They all want the same thing. In the power of the Holy Spirit, they're united in Christ. You know, without Christ, they're just a bunch of individual wills, all wanting to go their own way. In Christ, they're a united army of love. Love for one another and love for the world, which is exactly what Jesus wanted for them. And in John 17, He prayed to the Father, remember verses 20 and 21. The Lord prays, I do not ask for these only, that is those disciples who are around Him, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one. Just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me. That's really pretty amazing. We could have a whole sermon on just that. Our unity, what He's saying here, is that unity that He's praying for will be the reason why the world will know that You sent Me. The unity isn't just about you and me getting along, having sweet fellowship together. That unity is like a neon sign to the world, or the lack thereof, unfortunately. That also was a neon sign to the world. He wants that we may be one. Number three, there was no selfishness, but there was fellowship. And we see this in the second half of verse 32. They had everything in common. Everyone, and it says, no one really thought that their possessions were their own. They understood that their personal possessions really weren't theirs, but they were God's. Therefore, all the possessions of the whole church were, in practice, those of the entire body of Christ, ready to supply any need. We'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute. But that little phrase, all things were common to them, meant that they were subordinating their own individual rights. I get on a kind of a high horse when I hear Christians in particular talk about their rights. No. We have been given everything in Christ. And when we start getting on talking about what we are due and what our rights are, we start getting in trouble with this whole idea of unity and subordinating ourselves to the will of God. That's our goal. That word in common, it translates the Greek word koina, which is the root for the word koinonia, which many of you probably have heard, which is the New Testament word for fellowship. Now, there was a commonness, a jointness, a unity there. Third, this one's easy to skip over. Fourth, there was leadership here. The apostles were both the examples and the administrators of this good behavior. We've already seen the leadership of the apostles before the people of the city, before the hostile leaders of the city. With great power, Luke says, they did what? Ran the church? No. With great power, they gave testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were out in front. They weren't leading from behind. They were leading out in front. They're like a good general. I love this emphasis on the resurrection. I love the songs we sang this morning on this. Do we sometimes fail to include the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our presentation of the gospel? Thankfully, not too much here. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And then a couple of verses later, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. I've mentioned before when I study, I look at a bunch of different commentaries and kind of put things together. There's always one that kind of rises to the top. And I kind of think that brother or sister, sometimes some of them are written by women as well, but it's obvious that they've been thinking a lot. And believe it or not, the one that rose to the top this time was one of the old brethren writers, William Kelly. And he had a wonderful phrase on this. He said, some may reason, others may hope, but the resurrection is the grand fact that he who suffered for our sins is no longer in the grave, but is raised of God. I love that. Some may reason, some may hope, but the resurrection is the grand fact. And that's why it was the front and center of the teaching. It wasn't just because everybody in Jerusalem right then and there was probably familiar with the story. No. Here we are 2,000 years later. People are still familiar with the story. They know about Easter. They know about all that. But we need to lead with that. Within the church, then, the apostles also received the gifts, the monetary gifts of the saints. And they identified who was needy among them, and they created the means to distribute the funds where they were needed. These things just don't happen. They require leadership, both in the planning and the execution of it. Indeed, we're going to find by chapter 6, this is getting to be such a big job that they have to designate 7 men to do the administration for them. And then the final thing, which we have here at the end of chapter, verse 33, is that great grace was upon them all. This chapter is about grace. We must remember that every good gift within the church is the subject of God's grace. It extends well beyond the gift of salvation. That grace reproduces itself in the lives of all those who love the Lord and appreciate his grace. And in them, and another William Kelly quote, in them, in the believers, is produced the creative power of graciousness. That's his phrase. The creative power of graciousness. Great grace was upon them all. And what happened? It's like seeds. And it created this grace among them that led people to say, hey, brothers and sisters are in great need here. I've got this property. I'm going to sell it. And we're going to take care of that need. The creative power of grace, by which they pass on the grace of God to others. And that's what we see here. Loving one another was displayed in many ways, but notably here it's the manner in which they took care of the needs for each other. There's some confusion about what's being described here, and that confusion, I think, largely arises from reading things into the text rather than letting the text speak, particularly within the context of the entirety of Acts. The phrase, all things were common to them, is a little literal translation of a little short forward phrase in the Greek. This literally means all things were common to them. The ESV translates it, they had everything in common. And other translations kind of get similar, makes it sound like everything was sold and put in one great big pot of money. And many have presumed that this was an arrangement similar to what we are familiar with, either a communist-type system where private property was outlawed among them, or something like some religious communities, even where everyone's forced to sell their possessions, put it in the proceeds in a common treasury to be administered by the leaders. When I was in college in the 1970s, as a friend of mine likes to say, when dinosaurs roamed the earth, it wasn't hard to find some poli-sci major who would smugly remark, you know, communism is really the only economic system compatible with Christianity. And I always found that strange, thinking I didn't see how Jesus and Stalin would really get along all that well. The retort to that was something like, well, once you have good people running the system, you'll see that it works. And we're still seeing that voiced today a lot. Pretty much the same thing you hear. And I always would say, well, good luck with finding those people. Of course, that doesn't mean that Jesus is a capitalist either. I personally don't believe that God is in the business of approving economic systems that we come up with. He has more important concerns, such as whether we love God and whether we love our neighbors as ourselves. How we treat people, whether we love others as Christ loved us. I think those are bigger questions in his concerns. These are not idealistic bromides. These are extremely practical concerns. And that kind of love, the sort of sacrificial love by which Christ loved us, is on display here in Acts 4. So let's get a proper understanding of what's going on here. And I have two items to note. Number one, among these people, there was an understanding that nothing really belongs to us. Everything belongs to God. Verse 32, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. This is so important for believers to grasp. It's a lesson my cousin Barb Naylor always comes to on these subjects. She and I've had these conversations many times. And this is a visual instruction. But she says, as believers, we don't hold our possessions like this, literally grasping, but we hold them like this, with our palms upward. And that little illustration has always been meaningful to me, because when we hold our assets like this, we are offering them to the Lord to use as he wills, because they are his. And that's the attitude that we see displayed among the believers here. And the second thing we note about what's going on here is that this was free, uncoerced giving. Not only is there no evidence of coercion in the language of chapter 4, but Peter in his language to Ananias in chapter 5 makes it clear to him that the assets were always under his control until he laid them down. He could do what he pleased. In fact, to repeat, he said to Ananias, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It was yours. It belonged to you. And then he says, after you sold it, was it not at your disposal? You sold it. You got this pile of money. It was yours. You can do whatever you want with it. The problem was that he lied. He told everybody he put the whole thing at the apostles' feet, and he didn't. He held something back. No one was forcing him to sell these assets and give them to the church. Ananias' sin was lying about it. Proof that these liquidations These liquidations and givings were uncoerced, is that not everyone sold their property? Chapter 12, we're going to get to chapter 12. And the apostles, all the saints are there and they're gathering. Where are they gathered? They're gathering in the house of Mary, who's the mother of John Mark. Mary is one of the disciples from the beginning. She didn't sell her house. It wasn't required. She owned a home in Jerusalem where the church had gathered for prayer. She'd been a disciple. She had not been forced to sell her property. But even though she still owned her home, she displayed the same unselfish attitude of the others. She offered it up to the Lord's service. How much trouble we can get into when we read into Scripture things that aren't there. What's so beautiful in this description of the early church is how freely and unselfishly they possess what God had blessed them with. If that property is best kept for the Lord's use as a meeting place, so be it. If it's best turned into liquid assets so that the poor and the needy of the assembly can be cared for, so be it. It's all about loving one another as Christ loves us and about being a servant to all. By the way, years later, as a result of famine and likely political persecution, this very group of saints were destitute. A great famine had robbed everyone of their wealth. Wealth was largely agricultural those days. The Apostle Paul, therefore, appealed to the churches located throughout the Mediterranean world, both by letter and in person, to give to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And what did they do? They gave. I'm sure some properties were sold for that too. The Lord's people are doing this still today on even larger scales. Love to talk about that, but we got to get moving. You probably know some of those things. The next person we come along is Joseph, surnamed Barnabas. It's a wonder of example what Luke has just described. Joseph was a Levite living in Jerusalem, but he was a Cypriot by birth. That is, he was born in Cyprus. There was a large Jewish community there. And he had a wonderful nickname that the apostles themselves gave to him, and that was Barnabas, which is Aramaic and means son of encouragement. That's a great nickname. I'd like to have a nickname like that. That's something you earn the hard way, by the way, by being an encouragement to others. I can think of some Barnabases in this assembly. Luke includes this information, no doubt, not just because it's a positive example of the sort of giving Luke wants us to know about, but because Barnabas will appear many more times in Luke's story. In the story of the early church, he was a minister of the gospel, and he was one of the first missionaries of the church of Jesus Christ. Luke wants us to know that Barnabas wasn't just a recipient of God's largesse as he was supported on his missionary journeys, but he was a giver of the highest order. You know, the best recipients of God's grace are also the best givers to the needs of others. That's my experience, and Barnabas is witness to that. And he owned a field. There's several words for property and possessions used in this passage and throughout the New Testament, but this one, the word used here is used only here, and it literally means agricultural. It's agricultural property. Whether he or his family had been farmers, we don't know, but he apparently owned what we'd call today a farm. Others in the local church were in great need, and rather than use the farm to God's glory as a farmer, he sold it and gave the money to the church. I'm sure that Barnabas knew by then he wasn't going to be a farmer any more than Peter was expecting to be a fisherman. He laid the funds at the apostles' feet as a way to signify that he was relinquishing all title to them. What an example Barnabas is. Well, let's talk about the negative example, Ananias and Sapphira. And again, quote Mr. Kelly one last time. He starts chapter 5 with this. Manifestation of grace provokes the adversary. And the flesh would gladly give the highest credit to itself at the least possible cost. Oof. Let's walk slowly through that magnificent statement. We can expect opposition when we're walking in grace. Satan despises God's grace. We talked a little bit about that at worship meeting, didn't we? As with every good gift of God, he works to corrupt it, usually by creating a counterfeit for it. The weakness of the flesh as to pride is what is where we're subject to trouble here. In this case, he finds a husband and wife. They're probably believers, although we can't say for sure, but they're part of this group. And they've seen the gratitude of the church for the unselfishness of Barnabas and others who've sold property and given it to the church for the care of the needy. And it appears that they must be envious of that admiration like Barnabas received, and they want some of that. They want people to think they're wonderful too. There's a certain type of one-upmanship that occurs in churches we have to be on our guard for, where Christians become seduced by pride and do good things for the wrong reasons. It feels kind of good in a prideful way to have other people congratulate you for something good that you did. It makes you feel better than the others. That is the people who don't do such good things or don't give so much money. Of course, these thoughts are entirely worldly and carnal. It's putting me first, not the others. But it cleverly appears that I'm putting others first. And that's the seduction. This is an old problem in the church. In fact, it started with the disciples. You remember, on more than one occasion, they would argue who'd be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. I love more. I give more. I've left more. I've sacrificed more. This side of heaven, that kind of pride continues to plague Christians. And the antidote, of course, is to focus one's attention on Jesus, on his words and his example. Pride makes one intent on appearing to be the best Christian. And usually that same pride wants to accomplish that goal at the lowest possible cost to oneself. That's all part of the pride. After all, the prideful person usually wants to keep something back for himself or herself. And that's exactly the problem here. They wanted to get plenty of credit for being generous, but they still wanted to have plenty of money left over. It was the credit they were after. Not love, sacrificial love for one another. What a plan. Of course, the essence of the plan was to lie to everyone in the church about what they were doing. No one had to know what they really sold it for. Luke makes it plain to us what's going on. He uses a word in chapter 2 that's translated usually kept back. It really, it's kind of meaning is to pilfer or to embezzle. And interestingly enough, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that word is not often used there either, but it's used to describe what Achan did at Jericho. You remember the story? I would encourage you, we don't have time to go through it. God told them, hey, listen, except for Rahab and her family, everything is to be destroyed. Men, women, children, livestock, everything. And the only possessions you're to take are the gold and silver, bronze and iron vessels, and put them in the Lord's treasury. That's it. Everything else destroyed. And Achan got in there, and he saw a cloak he really liked and saw a gold bar and some silver, and he took it and buried it. He knew he was doing wrong. And the same word is used to describe his behavior. I leave it to your study to do a parallel of Achan with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter, and we're going a little bit over, I apologize, but, you know, he knows through the Holy Spirit, no doubt, he has been informed of what's going on here. As he said, you've succumbed to Satan's. Satan's filled your mind, which is really, I mean, this is no accident that he's just talked about how they're filled with this Holy Spirit, but this guy's gotten his mind filled with Satan's lies. They want to have their cake, that is all that money, and they want to eat it too. That is where they want all the praise. And that's all. And the only way to get it done is to lie. It wasn't about the property or the money. It was about the lies. And of course, as soon as he's confronted, he drops dead. Sapphira comes in 3 hours later. She's given a chance to tell the truth. Is this how much you sold the property for? Oh, yeah, that's what we sold it for. You bet. Yeah, it's all right there. And she drops dead too. These are troublesome events to modern readers, by the way, who generally argue that this punishment doesn't fit the crime. Well, you know, first of all, we have to understand this is God's judgment, not ours. It's obvious here that God has taken this crime much more seriously than people do. Or I'm sure the people did there because they were all afraid. At this point in the Sunday school class, Mr. Rankin explained to me that lying was serious business. But we also know from Scripture that sometimes God will sometimes cause the death of a believer who is sinning grievously without repentance. He apparently does that for both their sake and the sake of the testimony of the ministry. We have this as 1 Corinthians 5:5, without reading them. 1 Corinthians 11:30, 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20 are examples of that. Twice Luke says that great fear came upon everyone. I should say so. May I also suggest that this is godly fear? We must always remember that he is God and that he will not allow us to treat him as if he's a kindly old fool who can be fooled. Thankfully for us in our weakness, God is incredibly merciful to us and long-suffering in the extreme. I don't know of what Ananias and Sapphira had done before this episode, but I think it's probable this wasn't the first example of this kind of behavior. Yet this was a first to the early church, and it shook them to the core. And God evidently wanted them to be shaken to the core as a message to them, to his church, both them and to us. And that message is that the church is the body of Christ, it's the bride of Christ, and it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you lie to the church, you're lying to God. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. So here we have extreme contrasts. Most of the church showing love, in fact, the vast majority, love for one another in the most sacrificial, Christ-like ways, exactly as he would want us to, and yet here are two people taking advantage of that situation to promote themselves through an attempted deception. We should emulate the former, and we should abhor the latter. And that's really the personal message of this book. It gets very personal to us, not just as a church, but as individuals. How we view our role as bearers of God's grace and as extenders of God's grace. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again and for the depth of instruction it provides us. Lord, may we ponder what it really means to be recipients of your grace and to really be sacrificial lovers of others. We pray in Jesus' name.